Good evening. Again, while I'm getting the mic on, if you'd turn in the Word of God to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 10. Haggai 2 and verse 10. Haggai 2 verse 10, reading in the Word of God. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one who is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the month, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, so far, we're exactly halfway through the book of Haggai in terms of the fact that this book is comprised of four messages from the Lord of hosts to the Israelite remnant, the remnant of Judah and various members of other tribes that came back to the land in the year 537 B.C. And by 536, we learn that the work had ground to a halt. And yet, in 520 B.C., when the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people through the message of Haggai, and shortly also through his colleague Zechariah, they began to work once more on the building of the temple of God, which God repeatedly calls here in the book of Haggai, the house of God. And it's an extremely important thing if we remember the message of the first word that Haggai brought. Thank you very much, brother. It's always nice to have a water carrier here in the house, so I'm indebted for that water. That's a great help to me.
Eric isn't here tonight. He's the faithful one.
Well, brother, we're glad for substitutes when others can't do it. That's wonderful.
Well, taste is good.
It'll be wet. That'll be enough. Thank you. In any case, the first message emphasized the danger of apathy toward the things of God. That the people of God had been distracted and taken up with things that in and of themselves were not morally wrong. They might be things that we'd even describe as mundane, the things of everyday life. And it's true, we need to live everyday life and we need to take care of our responsibilities. We need, for example, places to live. But when we put even legitimate responsibilities ahead of the Lord's things, then we have gotten off track spiritually. And the Lord had to call them back through His messenger to once more consider their ways. In other words, take an inventory of their hearts, because that word consider, which again we find twice here in chapter 2, that word is going to speak about searching their hearts. And God wanted them to step back and take stock. Now you're living all right. You're living well. You're doing the right thing. You're working hard to supply for your family. And yet, where is the Lord in your life? Where is His house in your life? Because the whole point of the house is that it was going to be the dwelling place of God in their midst. The place where He could commune with them. And if they didn't have that first and foremost, it didn't matter how hard they worked in other areas of life, they were being disobedient to the Lord. They were missing what the Lord intended for them, what His will for them was. And yet, happily, they hearkened to the word of the Lord. It's always lovely to read about saints believing the word and responding to it in how they live. And that made a great change. They believed the word and they began working. But then, as I said last night, there were various holidays that hit them in that autumnal season. We had the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Yom Kippur, known as the Day of Atonement to us, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And now they had come up for Tabernacles, and the second message came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, exactly 440 years to the day since Solomon dedicated the previous temple. And the Lord invites them to compare temples. It's Him reading their mind and putting His finger on the thing that they're worried about. Now don't be afraid to bring your worries and your cares to the Lord. We are told in Scripture to do that in Philippians 4, aren't we? Do not be careful for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We are to cast all our care on the Lord. So we shouldn't be afraid to bring our doubts and our fears and the things that worry us and bother us and that we are encumbered with. We have a Lord who specializes in bearing burdens. And we shouldn't be afraid either to put our trust in faithful brothers and sisters that we know are trustworthy. Sometimes we need to remember that we're part of a spiritual family. And that Galatians 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens. In one sense, we all will bear our own burden. We'll all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for ourselves. We can't say, well, I'm not a great Christian, you know, because brother so-and-so didn't do enough for me. Or sister so-and-so wasn't encouraging enough. Or somebody said something mean to me back in 1978 in one of the meetings. And that stunted my spiritual growth. Well, it's a shame that oftentimes God's people fail. And sometimes they don't do what they should. And sometimes you would think that there was a gift of discouragement rather than a gift of encouragement. But at the end of the day, every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for themselves. But that doesn't change what He said previous in Galatians, that they are to bear one another's burdens. We are to help one another. This is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. To be at work in one another's lives. To be encouraging. And I love how that first message may really challenge us. That first message may call us to look at our lives and say, you know, He's right about me. My heart has become entangled with other things. I have put other things before the Lord. I have given the Lord minimal attention, much less than He deserves. I need to repent of that and get back to work for the Lord. But in doing that, I could look at what I'm doing and I could say, now here I am working in the Lord's house, and it's not as big as what God was doing in the days of the early brethren, when they were seeing many, many people come to Christ and many people come to the Scripture and embrace New Testament principles in their fullness. It's not like when the Wesleys were preaching in England in the 18th century or George Whitefield throughout the American colonies and also a little bit in the UK and seeing multitudes turn to Christ. It's not like the beautiful simplicity of the faith of the early Anabaptists, the first generation of Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation, were really a New Testament assembly movement. They wanted to get back to the truth of the fact that believers are pilgrims and strangers here. They believed in New Testament church fellowship for people that were born again and saved. And that's how they got the name Anabaptist. It meant rebaptizers. Because they said, infant baptism is unscriptural. We see in the scripture the believer's baptism. The baptism of people who have confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their enemies tagged them with the name Anabaptists, rebaptizers. And they very much believe in the practice of the priesthood of all believers. And they believed in holiness of life. They believed in preaching the gospel. They believed in a great many things that the New Testament teaches. Now, later generations of them got away from the truth, just like later generations of people that come out of the so-called Plymouth Brethren, and I never identify myself by those terms, because, first of all, it's not a helpful description at all, because which of the 53 flavors do you pertain to anyway, number one? And more importantly, number two, scripturally, our identity is to be in Christ. And we're not to be saying, I have Paul and I have Apollos and I have Cephas. However gifted J.M. Darby may have been, or William Kelly, or any of the other men, and I appreciate much of the work they did. However gifted they were, however, it's only of value insofar as we go back to the New Testament itself and to the Word of God itself and base what we believe and do on the Word of God. But we could say, in looking at the past, well, what we do doesn't measure up to what those people did. And that's exactly what the danger was in Haggai's day. That they could look back to what God had done in the past, and they could say, well, it's not like that now. It's much smaller. And it seems like so little is happening. And it seems like our efforts really aren't being blessed in the same way. Well, I think about the old hymn that says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. And we believers have to be careful too. It's not just blind unbelief that can scan God's work in vain. Believers can look at the work of God and can come to a total misunderstanding of what God is doing. We see basically through a keyhole. We see a very limited amount of time and a very limited amount of geography. Now, given the time we see, our particular lifespan, and the geography we see, the place where we live, that's basically our world. And we may hear about what's happening in other places in the world, but our thinking is bound up with where we live and what we do. And even if you want to think about the local church setting, we tend to look at Christianity through the setting of our local church. And we might say, well, we're not seeing a lot of people come to Christ through our gospel witness. So therefore, we shouldn't reach out anymore. What's the point to it? So few people respond, at least commensurate with the amount of effort that's put forth. And we can't say that, you know. People could say, well, nobody's getting saved today. There are people being saved all over this country. Now, not in the multitudes that we saw once upon a time in the history of what God has done here in the past. But if you were to go to certain parts of Asia, or certain parts of Africa, or certain parts of the Middle East, there are large numbers of people that are genuinely being converted. Now, a lot of these people that are seeing the blessing in the gospel are also seeing what the first century church saw. They're seeing first century style persecution. So a lot of these believers that are seeing great blessing in the gospel are also suffering tremendously. And we have to remember that what God is doing in Satellite Beach, Florida, isn't the sum total of all God is doing. God is doing all different kinds of things all over the world. You remember there were seven churches. And not any of the seven churches, even though they were all in the Roman province of Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Even though they were all in the same general geographic locality, each of those seven local churches was different. Each of them had things that needed to be addressed. Some of them had problems that needed rebuke. Most of them did. Five of the seven got rebuke. Two of the seven didn't get any kind of rebuke from the Lord. But even among those two, Smyrna, the second church, and Philadelphia, the sixth church, they were completely different in the situations they were in. So we have to be careful by looking at things as we see them and saying, the work of God, there's no point to it. God's work is much bigger than we imagine. God's work is being done all over the world right now, and God has been doing a work now for centuries. And He's going to continue to do that work until the Lord Himself comes to receive the church to Himself. And when He does that, you better believe the church is going to be complete. And then God is going to take up Israel again. So there is much of God's work going on that we may not see. And that's what the Lord has to tell them. You're comparing this to Solomon's temple, and you're thinking this work is in vain. You're thinking it's pointless. You're thinking it's so small. It's a waste of your gifts and your talents and your energies. Well, says the Lord, actually, the glory of this latter temple is going to be greater than that of the former, because the desire of the nations is going to come here. It is to this temple that Messiah is going to come. And indeed He did come at His first coming. And it was in that place of the Temple Mount that He would establish peace. Now we know peace was not established at His first coming, at least in the conventional sense between nations, between men, at His first coming. Why? Because the Lord Jesus didn't come to rule and reign at His first coming. If He had done that, all of His subjects would have had to been cast into the lake of fire. No, He said He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came the first time to die on the cross. He came the first time to make a way for His subjects to be washed from their sins and to be indwelt by His Holy Spirit and to be now made part of this great kingdom of God that He's been building, and part in our dispensation of the church, the one body composed of Jews and Gentiles that are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they were seeing something of God's work, they shouldn't judge it merely by their own experience in their own time. They had to look off to the future and remember what God was going to do in that place eventually. What was going to happen there eventually. And it's the same thing with us, you know. It's not the day in and day out daily grind of coming together with the believers, and sometimes there's problems, and sometimes there's disruptions, and many times there's problems in various families. And you know what the scripture says? When one member of the body hurts, we all feel it. And so sometimes you're so burdened with the problems of various ones in the assembly, and you might say, well, this is just all so hard. But think of what it's going to be when the Lord presents that church to Himself, as He says in Ephesians 5, not just this local church, but all of the believers collectively in the body of Christ, when He presents them to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. You know, when I was pursuing my wife, and pursuing is even a mild word because she wasn't one to go down without a struggle. And she initially was not enamored of me and not really interested at all in what I was presenting to her. So it was with much prayer and much effort that I pursued my wife. But even after we were engaged, I remember having to put up with situations and circumstances, and in some cases conversations with family members, not only in her side of the family, but in my side of the family as well. And I got tremendously frustrated sometimes. I struggle with my temper. I will confess to you my fault. And many was the time when I thought, you know, this is just so hard. This is supposed to be a happy time. And indeed, when I'm with Naomi, I'm very happy. She was living one time zone away in Missouri. I was in Pennsylvania. And we got to see each other about 1 weekend a month. So when we were together, that was fantastic. But the details of putting together a wedding, the details of relocating halfway across the country and getting a house and going through all that type of thing, I said, man, this is so stressful and so aggravating sometimes. You know, so I won't paint it for you unrealistically. It was romantic in the sense that I loved my wife and I had some wonderful times of conversation and long walks with her and all the great things you do when you're engaged. But I also had a lot of nonsense I had to put up with, again, from both sides of the family. Okay? But I tell you something, on May 29th, 2005, so my anniversary is coming up very soon, you see. On May 29th, 2005, I didn't think about any of that stuff. I stood at the front of a rented building, and I watched. It was really cool. It was a 4-H building, and they had a garage door at the back of it. So the garage door opened, and Naomi made a dramatic entry with her father. And as I looked at my bride coming down the aisle, I didn't think about what a pain my dad had been on some things. I didn't think about what a pain certain other family members who will remain nameless were on certain things. I didn't think about just this stress and all the time of filling out invitations and getting addresses. And I should say quite openly that Naomi did the lion's share of the work. I'm sure that won't surprise anybody who knows me. But she did most of the grunt work. But I didn't think about any of that. All I thought about was, there's my bride. There's the woman I love more than any woman in the world. There's the one I'm going to spend the rest of my life with, as long as the Lord doesn't come or take one of us. And when we look at the local church in any moment of time, if we took a snapshot, we could look at the problems. We could look at the problems we are to one another sometimes. And we could get really fed up with each other. But we have to look at the church as the Lord surely must look at it, when He's seeing it presented to Himself as His bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. Amen. And that's what keeps you going. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing His people as He sees them. That's what keeps you at it, I find. At least it's a great encouragement to me. Now that brings us to the third message tonight in verse 10, which I will openly confess to you is the one I understand the least in the book. And I'm not alone, because I've read many learned commentators, and it's one of these passages where you can ask 10 rabbis and get 11 opinions, you know? So there's different ideas about what the Lord is saying here. Now, certain details of it are very easy to understand. We have, again, the dating in verse 10, and the last two messages are going to come on the same day, December the 18th of 520 BC. So the public ministry that's recorded for us of Haggai is almost at an end. And the Lord here sends His message, and it starts out by the Lord again asking a question. You remember the first message started out that way too. And the second message had that prominent question, is this temple not in your eyes as nothing in comparison with Solomon's temple? And now He asks the question, specifically asks now the priest, verse 11, concerning the law, saying, if you bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Now that's a fairly easy thing to understand. When you're talking about the ceremonial law of God, holiness was not contagious. Holy things, by virtue of the definition of their name, holiness has the idea of something that is set apart, something that is separated from common use. The opposite of holiness is vulgarity. vulgarity is something that is common. Okay? We often think of vulgarity in our day as obscenity. But it's not necessarily obscenity. It can be just taking something holy and making it common. Now, my mother gave me one of the greatest examples of what holiness is in our domestic situation in my home growing up. Because she had a china cabinet in her dining room. And the china was very fine china from the Far East. My grandfather, who served under General MacArthur in the 25th Infantry during the Second World War, he was in the Army of Occupation, so he was stationed in Japan for about a year or so, maybe a little more. And he brought that china home from the war. And he brought two sets, actually, I believe. I think I'm not wrong that my Aunt Sandy got one set and my mother got the other set. Now, there it was, prominently displayed in the china cabinet. And even though I could look in that china cabinet and I could see these beautiful plates and these lovely little dainty cups and saucers, and they looked fully functional, and indeed, they could have been fully functional. But in spite of that, I never once saw my mother bring any of that china out and serve anybody anything on that china. In fact, if I had had a death wish and wasn't inclined to jump off a bridge or suck on an exhaust pipe or some other way of self-destruction, I knew all I had to do was take out one of those china plates and warm up a piece of pizza in the microwave on them. And I knew undoubtedly it would be my last day on earth. I never tried it, as you can imagine. And we had some esteemed servants of the Lord come and visit us. We had Gordon Rieger and Boyd Nicholson Sr., the men under whose preaching my mother was converted in 1961. We had many other venerable preachers. We even had Henry Sardinia come and say. And he still has the record for eating the largest omelet that anyone has ever eaten in our home. Well, it was a six-egg omelet, and it had all the trimmings. Let me say that. It was chock full of stuff, and Henry very graciously said, "Oh, sister, I don't deserve this." And it was indeed a thing of beauty. But even when Henry was there, Mom didn't get out the china. Now, if you're a pragmatic person, you might say, well, what's the point of that? And my mother really had two purposes for that china. You see, that china was set apart. Remember I said that's what holiness is, being set apart? It was set apart from common everyday use. Because number one, when people looked at the china, they could admire the artistic beauty of the craftsmanship that produced that china. But even more importantly than that, when my mother looked at that china, she said, "That china is the gift of my father to me. That's a token of my father's love for me. That's something whereby my father said to me, I love you." And when my mom looked at the china, she remembered her father and remembered how he loved her. Now, it's the same in holy things. The other things in our household obviously wouldn't become holy by taking out any of that china and mixing them up. If we filled the dishwasher half with our ordinary Ronald McDonald plates and cutlery, and we had a few of those, but we had better plates than that too. But if we put our Corel ware and our Falstaff and whatever other things we might have had in that dishwasher, and we filled the other half with the china, I wouldn't have run the dishwasher and had it all come out as fine china, would I? And it's the same with the things of God in the temple. You could take those holy things out of the holy place. You could take the pitchers and the bowls. Or you could take holy bread, the showbread, off the table. And you couldn't go out into a local bakery and touch the other loaves and make them holy. Holiness isn't contagious. But the other side of the question was this. If you take something unclean, if one is unclean by touching a dead body, verse 13, and he touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Again, that's pretty easy to discern. If I bring a muddy shoe into the house, and I walk up to the china cabinet, horror of horrors, and I open the china cabinet door and put the muddy shoe in the china cabinet, does the muddy shoe become clean? No. Will the china become dirty? Yes. The china will get dirty. So holiness isn't contagious, but impurity, unholiness, is. Defilement can spread. And the Lord says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, verse 14, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider, that's again that word, set your heart upon, verse 15, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50, and there were only 20. Now the obvious point there is, you grew something, and you looked forward to bring forth 20, and you only got 10. That was a 50% reduction. You got 50 there, and you only got out 20. I mean, you were looking for higher yields, and you were getting much less out. The Lord is coming back to the fact that He had restricted how they were being blessed materially. And instead, conversely, verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. And he goes on to say there, yet ye turn not to me. So the Lord says, you remember how it was. When you weren't living for me, when you weren't concerned with my things, the fact that you had the foundation of the temple laid, the fact that you had erected the altar, but you were now inattentive to it, that contaminated what you were doing. And you were a people living in sin, and I wasn't going to bless you until you turned back to me. But consider now, and that's again that word, set your heart upon, examine your heart, verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's house was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. When he asks the question in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? The answer better be no. Because the early rains that happen in the autumn, usually in October and November, have already happened. And if the seed's not already in the ground, it obviously hasn't gotten that moisture, and you're not going to get the crop you want. And you might be thinking, you might be worried, you might be saying, now are these crops going to fail like last year's crops did? Are we going to have a furtherance of all the hard times we've been having? And the Lord says to them, no, you're not. From this day forward, I will bless you. Now, what is the point of that vision? I mean, the point about holiness not being contagious, and yet defilement being contagious, insofar as that goes, that's rather obvious. But what's that have to do with the overall message of the book? Well, now they were coming back to work on the temple. And they better not get the mistaken impression that just because they were working around holy things, that they would automatically be a holy people. It was a matter of the heart. They had to consider their heart. They had to make sure that they were looking unto the Lord. They could very easily slip back into that old spiritual lethargy of not looking to the Lord, and yet going through the motions of building the temple. And the Lord says, I'm not interested in working on the temple on those terms. I'm not interested in blessing that sort of work. And it can be, you know, that people can try to work on the house of God today in that fashion. They can show up to the meetings, And they can be involved after a fashion. You know, they can be teaching Sunday school, or they can be cooking, or they can be cleaning, or they can be who knows what they do around the assembly. You know, they can be participating. And yet in their hearts, they're not really focused on the Lord. They're not really walking with the Lord in an active sense. They're not spending the time with Him in private. They're not growing in Him. I think one of the great dangers we've seen in this country among believers that try to meet according to the New Testament pattern is that we can set up a pattern of the structure of the New Testament church and sort of hold that up and say, look, we've got the pattern. And yet we're not concerned sometimes with being New Testament Christians. And when I say New Testament Christians, what I mean is that the New Testament church is designed to show up spirituality. It is designed to function under the power of the Holy Spirit of God and as led by the head of the church. In fact, the very reason God designs His church the way it is, in simplicity, and doesn't put the focus on one man or even on a small group of men, some kind of oligarchy, is that He wants to present a format, an ability, a structure, if you will, whereby the Christian can be united to Christ their head without any intermediary in between. And that the meetings of the local church, therefore, are to function in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ as He directs through His Spirit. And they're to be done at the leading of His Spirit. And if we start seeing problems, if we start seeing long silences when we come together and brothers aren't exercised about worshiping the Lord and praising Him, and brothers aren't exercised about speaking forth from the Word, and believers aren't exercised about reaching out with the gospel, what we don't need is what so often has been offered. So often people say, well, you see, there's problems with the structure. We need to do something to change the structure. You know, we need to bring in better music or different music, or we need to change this or that about the building, or we need to do this or do that, or we need to offer this or that. And it's always outward and physical changes. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes you need physical changes. It's very good you're having the building painted. You know, that's wonderful. I'm not slamming necessary upkeep of the things God has given us to use. What I am saying is that if we're just going through the motions, the New Testament pattern is going to show that up. And if we are not being the holy people, walking with the Lord, connected to the Lord, being guided by the Lord, when we come together, that's going to show up. And when that happens, it's not the Lord's church that needs to change and how He has ordered it. It's we who need to change. It should drive us again back to the Lord to say, Lord, I'm cold in heart. And it's not because a loaf of bread and a cup is so boring. It's not because of the music or lack thereof that we have there. I'm cold of heart because I haven't spent time with You, or because I've let other things come into my heart to distract me, or I've loved other things and let them rob me of my love of the Lord. I think so often of what is said in Song of Songs, from the Shunammite to the Beloved, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so much of our fruit for God can be nibbled away by the little foxes. So as they return to the work, the Lord is saying, I believe, through Haggai, don't think just because you're at the work physically that you're all right with God and now everything's going to be peachy, everything's going to be going well for you, and you're going to be blessed because you're around the holy things. No, if you get far from the Lord in heart, it's going to have an adverse effect on building the house of God too. So remember the ground you've recovered. Remember the repentance, coming back to the Lord to build His house, and stick to it. Now that would make, therefore, a pattern of the messages in Haggai. The first one in chapter 1 would be what we might call negative or corrective, because he has to call them back from their apathy. The second message is encouraging, because he has to tell them not to be worried about the size of the work and how it looks to them. The third message, again, is negative or corrective. Don't lose the ground you've had. Look to me and the fact that I'm going to bless you. And don't try to manipulate me by going through the motions and using the house of God like it's a talisman or a lucky rabbit's foot. And then he comes to the fourth message, which once again is positive and encouraging in nature. It's in the last verses here. We pick it up in verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. So same day, December 18th. Saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now before, he spoke to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people. This word is particularly for Zerubbabel. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots, that was the tank of the ancient world, and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if we just had this word to go on alone, it would be encouraging that the Lord tells Zerubbabel, here you are, and these words, these messages coming to you, are being dated in the name of a Gentile ruler. These are the times of the Gentiles. Israel is not an independent entity. Israel is not the direct theocracy able to serve God like God wants them to serve God. They're not even together as all of the 12 tribes in the way that they should be at this stage in the game. But in spite of all that, the Lord says, I'm going to upset the international apple cart. I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to turn over the world order. And I'm going to put down the armies of your enemies. And I'm going to choose you. Now that's an encouraging message just on the face of it. But when you remember who Zerubbabel was, and you look at the peculiar language of this promise to him, it gets even more encouraging. Because the Lord says to Zerubbabel, I will make thee as a signet. Now that's really the key to the thing. Because this Zerubbabel I mentioned on a previous night was of the tribe of Judah. He was actually a descendant of King David. And had they been an independent ruling nation with a king upon the throne of David, he would have been eligible to be that king. But he was only a governor. Now, it's nice to be the governor, but it's much better to be the king. Didn't Mel Brooks say that sometime? I don't know. But anyway, it's good to be the king. That's the position of authority. And yet, here's Zerubbabel. He's only a lowly governor. And yet, the Lord says to him, you're my signet. Now, what was the signet? That was the ring a king wore. That was sort of like his signature. You know how nowadays, when you see President Obama on TV and they give him a bill to sign into law, they always give him a new pen every page he has to sign. I mean, I'd like to have what they go through in pens there, but it's ceremonial and historic, so they give him a new pen and he signs away. In the ancient world, that king would take that signet ring with his seal upon it, his symbol, and he would press that into some kind of clay and make an indentation, and they would seal a document with that. And that would have the authority of the king behind it. And it becomes even more significant when we go back to Jeremiah 22. And let's do that now. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. and verse 24. Now this is going back to before the captivity. Jeremiah is living and ministering in the last days of the independence of Judah. And Jeremiah is preaching against the last independent king, really. I mean, there was a king after this man, Coniah, called Zedekiah, but he was really a vassal king. They were already completely subjugated to the Babylonians when he was on the throne. So this man, Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's also known in Scripture, is mentioned here. Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand. This is verse 24. Yet, he says, yet I would pluck thee thence, or pluck thee from off of there. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. So this is serious. Coniah, I'm going to throw you and your mama and your family out to a country where you weren't born, and you're going to die in this country. Specifically in Babylon, you're going to be given into the hand of the one you fear, Nebuchadnezzar. And you're not going to be able to return to this land, he says in verse 27. But verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, part of the Davidic covenant, which we got in 2 Samuel 7 and which Psalm 89 is a commentary upon, part of the Davidic covenant is that David would not lack a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. And yet here it seems like it's come to the end of the line. Here's this man, Coniah, through whose disobedience and wickedness the Lord says, even though you're like my signet ring, I'm pulling you off of my hand and I'm throwing you away. I'm going to take you away into captivity and you're never going to come back to the land. Write this man childless. And indeed, each one of his children were either killed in front of his face, or in the case of some of his sons, they were made eunuchs. So there was no thought of that line continuing. But thankfully, under the grace of God, God bypassed that cursed line coming down from King David and went to another descendant of King David, the family of Nathan, and took up that side of the family. And it's through that side of the family that Zerubbabel eventually comes by his kingly credentials. Now, we have the same thing in the New Testament genealogies of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew, which presents the royal credentials that the Lord Jesus would have had by virtue of his earthly stepfather, Joseph, we have there the descendancy from this Coniah. But in the actual literal biological descendancy of the Lord Jesus in Luke, we have the descendancy from the other non-cursed line. And this Zerubbabel, and there's not specific detail given, there's a little bit of room for guesswork. Somehow he was adopted, or one of his ancestors was adopted by a Levirate marriage. And you can read up on all the implications of that. But just take my word for it tonight, that he was part of the line that wasn't cursed. And the Lord now says to Zerubbabel at the end of Haggai, Zerubbabel, you're my signet. Now, what powerful words those must have been. When he thought of how God had said, I'm taking the signet, Jeconiah. I'm taking him off. And I'm throwing him away. And it seems like the kingdom and all the hopes for a kingdom and all the hopes of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant are at an end. And yet God says here, no, no, it doesn't look like you're a king right now, Zerubbabel. You're only a governor. But you're of the right line. And Zerubbabel, I'm choosing you. And I'm making you my signet.
Amen.
And when we come to the New Testament,
Amen.
We find this Zerubbabel in the Lord Jesus genealogy. So the Lord is faithful to His word, you see. And as they end the book, there's this tremendous promise that what God had promised in restoring the kingdom to Israel, what God had promised Abraham, what God had promised David, all of that is going to be fulfilled. And it wasn't at an end. So what a reason to work when we remember that God hasn't forgotten His word, He hasn't forgotten His covenants, He hasn't forgotten His plans and purposes. He's going to bring them all to pass. And therefore, to borrow the language of 1 Corinthians 15:58, our fatiguing labor is not in vain.
Amen.
Now, does any brother have anything he would like to add tonight?
Fortunately,
too much. Go ahead, brother.
I think when you compare Haggai and Zechariah, you get what's referred to nowadays on TV shows as good cop, bad cop. Haggai came with a strong message of discipline and correction.
Mm.
And Zechariah comes with a message of exhortation.
That's right.
To stir up the hearts of the people.
Mm.
On your comment about the gospel and people saying, why preach it? Nobody got saved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 2:16 says that when we speak it as a savor of death unto death,
mm-hmm.
and a savor of life unto life.
That's right.
So every time the gospel is preached, it is a success.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't yield souls, it may plant seeds
Amen.
That others will reap. But also, at the great white throne, God is going to be just and glorified in condemning
That's
unsaved
right.
people to hell
mm-hmm.
because they heard the gospel and rejected it.
That's right.
So it's a savor of death unto death, which gives God the right and the glory
mm-hmm.
of this. Getting rid of sin forever by condemning the lost to a lost eternity
mm-hmm.
because they rejected the message of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. So it's always a success.
Amen.
Whether or not it's yielded salvation that day
mm-hmm.
or not.
That's right.
It may be in the future it yields some plant, others water, others reap.
That's right.
But there's also the fact that if they remain unsaved until they die, then they have God is completely justified in condemning them to a lost eternity. They can't say, I never heard.
Amen. That's right. Yeah, we fall into a danger many times of a false pragmatism where we think we can gauge what is success in the work of God. And we have to be careful. That's the ultimate prerogative of the Lord and the ultimate purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time, in the sense that you can't make the ultimate evaluation of everything you've done for the Lord and what its true result is, because you don't see the big picture. And the Lord's going to use even what we thought of as failure. You know, he says the men of Sodom will rise up in judgment against this generation because a greater than Lot is here bringing light to them. And yet they rejected it. You know, if the deeds I had done in Sodom had been done, they would have repented. So it's going to be something that holds up the justice of God and shows that God gave man every opportunity. So there is; it doesn't return void. It isn't in vain. It's not not worthwhile. You're absolutely right. Amen. Other comments by the brothers?
Just traveling where there was mostly widows. This place is dead. Those widows knew every missionary in the world. And faith wasn't there. It wasn't dead.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Ephesians 1 verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so that means the dispensation when all the time or all the ages are full, they're done, they come together, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And Keith was mentioning earlier how believers can come to the work of God and get a complete erroneous concept of its work or of what God is actually doing. And when we come to Haggai, we're dealing with the work of restoration. We're dealing with that last 14 generations of the 3-14 generation division in Old Testament history. And this now is the 14 generations mentioned in Matthew 1 from the time of the captivity to the Christ. What was interesting is that the Christ came not after the first 14 generations, which were so positive, so upward. And the Christ didn't come after the second set of 14 generations, which was so negative and so downward, when they went from Solomon down to Babylon. The Christ came after the end of that third section, from Babylon back to the land, to the rebuilding of that temple, to the coming of Messiah. And the point being that really the hardest work of all was that last one. Because that was the work of taking the ruins of past failure and past unfaithfulness and finding yourself in that day of such ruin and devastation and still believing in the value of God's work and going through that rubble and seeing in that rubble that there was something salvageable in it because God was in that world.
Amen.
That's what's going on here, you see. And the point being that the efforts that these people made were the efforts that led to the restoring of that temple to which the Lord Jesus came. And yet, even after He came, glorious as that was, a glory there that Solomon's temple had never experienced, because the incarnate Son of God never came to Solomon's temple like He would come to this temple. And yet after He would come to that temple, guess what they would do to Him? They would nail Him to a cross. And if that former ruin seemed to be a horror, what's the use in living for the Lord? What's the use in working at this? Tell me. After they crucified the Son of God Himself, what's the point? The point is that even though this restoration would come to such a disaster, it still was valuable in its day. And the people that in that day were faithful are the people that are going to be seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, when at the end of all the ages, God is interested in what is in Christ. And everyone of all ages, every day of their life, that they fought the fight and they lived for the purpose of God because their heart was right with God, it doesn't matter what was accomplished specifically in that day. What matters is that at the end of it all, God's going to gather it back up and it's going to have eternal significance and eternal value, both to God and to the person who lived it in that day.
Amen.
I don't know if that clicks, but it means, and it means a lot to me. A second thing that I wanted to mention, actually two more quickly, is back to what you were saying, these were people that were positionally correct. In other words, there were people that had been sent back to Babylon. And from Babylon, there were many people that never left Babylon and came back.
Mm-hmm.
They were happy staying in Babylon. They were happy with their houses in Babylon, with their business in Babylon. They never came back. Who wanted to come back to Jerusalem and to a temple that was in ruin? These people came back. But just the fact that they had come back 16 years before, that in itself was not something that they could rest in the next day.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it was good to be positionally correct, but God still required that those that were positionally correct maintained a heart that was right with Him.
Amen.
And that has a lot to say to us in our assembly, especially since we have a tendency to pride ourselves in that we don't have a pastor. We, our women, cover themselves. We break bread every Lord's Day. We're positionally correct.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. But you know what? What God warned these people in the third message.
Amen.
Don't think that just being positionally correct and going through the motions will ever satisfy me or bring my blessing down. God is interested in the heart.
Amen.
And that leads to the third statement that I'd like to make, which is one that you made about the assembly and silence in the assembly and how there's problems when there's silence and there's not good gifts and we don't have able brothers that can handle the Word of God. And the point that you made is that the solution to that problem is not to change the structure. In other words, and here's the point, God has designed the New Testament assembly and the way it is to gather and meet so that it exposes what we're doing with our lives individually in our daily walk. And when we are individually in our own personal lives daily, not living for the Lord, not having the things of God central in our lives, to where we're maintaining relationship with Him, study of His Word, we're developing gifts and so on, God has designed the assembly so that that poverty is seen and experienced by all.
Mm-hmm.
And what is even worse than not doing anything about it is when men come in and men change the structure and they bring in the professional preacher and they start putting roles on people and they start bringing in paintings and murals and programs and singing and choir just to get people to feel better about coming to church. That is wickedness. Oh God, help us. What God requires of us is repentance.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
God help us.
Amen.
May the Lord help us. And may the Lord bless all of us and give us a heart how we need it. And may the Lord help even how we're seeking to gather here at Bethany, that it's in a manner where all of our hearts are drawn to the Lord and our hearts are there bringing to Him what we've done daily in our daily life because we're living right with Him. God help us. Thank you, brother.
Amen. Amen.
The point that I think it was point two of being positionally correct.
Mm-hmm.
The perfect example of that is the epistle that the Lord Jesus wrote to the Ephesians.
That's right.
You've got your doctrine down pat.
Mm-hmm.
You know who is false and who is true. And yet you have left your first love.
Amen.
That's where the problem starts.
That's where you start.
That's where we start, right?
Good. And it goes back to people who are consumed. You can even be so consumed with the Lord's Word, working for the Lord, that you lose the time to worship.
Mm-hmm.
And that example is Mary and Martha. Martha was cumbered with much service. What greater privilege would there be than to cook a dinner for the Son of God? And she was at it, she was putting her all into it.
Mm-hmm.
But Mary had chosen the better part, sitting at his feet. He didn't care if she served bread and water. What he wanted was first at his feet. And then the service comes from that.
Amen.
The service does not come from a heart of love and overflowing in worship. Then it is, even though it's work of God, it's of no value.
It's of no value to me.
Yeah.
We got to be careful.
Yeah, God can still use it sovereignly.
Yeah. In the end, when the judgment seat of Christ comes,
it's wood, hay, and
stubble that'll be burnt up.
Yeah.
But, you know, Paul himself said, some preach Christ out of contention.
Yeah.
And though it will not be of any value to them because they preached it out of bad motives, it was of value to others who heard the gospel and got saved.
That's right. Yeah, God can sovereignly use it. But your point is absolutely right, that it has to be motivated out of first love.
Amen.
Well, I appreciate it that, this is, you don't know how encouraging that is to me, because I think I've been trying to say these things all night, and sometimes you don't maybe realize this as the audience, but it feels like you're running in concrete, and then to hear brethren in other words, and even using other applicable scriptures, make the points you were trying to make and remind us of all this, that's of tremendous value. So I'm greatly encouraged. And I'm thankful for the many of you, too, that have had private conversations with me about the Word and about what the Lord's doing in your life, too. It's always an encouragement for us to come here. And we ask you to pray for us as we leave. We fly tomorrow. We had to drive early. We're leaving at 6:45 in the morning and flying out of Fort Lauderdale to the Bahamas, ultimately to Spanish Wells, where we're going to be for the bulk of the month. And Lord willing, we'll see a few. There'll be a remnant of Satellite Beach coming over to the conference there. So I'll see a few of you again. But we thank you for your hospitality and for your Christian love and for praying for us. And we would ask you would continue to pray for us. We have a lot of decisions to make without going into detail in the coming months. And we would just covet your prayers that the Lord opens the right doors at the right time and leads us in the way we ought to go.
Amen.
So thank you. I'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy people here. We're thankful for thy word, which although it's ancient in one sense, in another sense, it's so contemporary. It deals with right where we are and what we're going through. And we're thankful that the Spirit of God can take up this word and can touch our hearts and can put his finger on the things that we need to change, on where we need to repent, or maybe the thing where we need encouragement because we've been beat down. We're thankful that we can also be taught that it's profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness. And we just pray, Father, to work in us, to help us to do thy work. We know it is God who works in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And so we just pray that this work might be evident in our midst, that we would see growth in the Lord Jesus among ourselves, and that we'd encourage one another, even as we see the day approaching. We know the time for this world is ebbing on relentlessly toward judgment. And we're thankful that in the end, as our brother reminded us, that the Lord is going to gather all things together in Christ, and he's put to be the head over all things. And so we thank thee for this ultimate triumph that's coming. We rejoice in our Savior. We rejoice in a God of grace who loves us and who has given us more than we could ever imagine, let alone deserve. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.